Well, how many of you have discovered that life is full of surprises and unexpected circumstances? And how many of you have gone through situations or even seasons in your life when you didn't know what was the outcome, what was going to happen in the midst of the circumstances you were facing? Been there? When you faced situations like that, did you ever feel like you were in a position where you absolutely needed to make some kind of a decision? Because of the pressure you were under, or the sense of urgency that something needed to be done, or possibly because of the fear of what might happen if you didn't make a decision, or because of the expectations you felt that other people put you under. Ever been there? In many cases, when we feel those kinds of outside pressures, the enemy is at work seeking to deceive us and influence us to react too quickly to our circumstances so that we run ahead of God and base our decisions on what we see in the natural rather than waiting on God, hearing from Him, and then following His plan and will for our lives. So we can do that, can we not? We can actually get ahead of God. A word that's often used is the word presumption, that we presume on God rather than wait and actually hear from Him. But how many of you know or have learned how important it is to rule over your emotions in those kinds of circumstances so that you clearly hear from God, that you wait on God and you hear from Him in what it is you need to do? I know as I've grown over the years in my walk with Christ, I remember many times where it's like there was this overwhelming sense of something, I've got to do something, I've got to fix something, I've got to make this decision. And I have made impulsive or compulsive decisions, and I will tell you, I've gotten myself into some bad situations. And then I ended up having to do a lot of backtracking and fixing to deal with it because I just didn't wait on God. And so I will say that thank God I've grown up a bit in life and I have learned that there are just situations in life that come that we may feel urgent about, but they're not necessarily quite as urgent as we think they are. And so if we will just wait on God, we will rest in those situations as opposed to reacting to those situations, God will be faithful in His timing to show us what we need to know in order to go in the direction we need to head. And I've often learned that if we will live our life like that, I have discovered more and more and more that it's actually in that waiting that we actually kind of catch up to the timing of the Lord for whatever it is He wants to do in a particular situation. And so waiting on God, I'm going to tell you, I know, is one of the hardest things that we do as believers. But I have learned it is one of the more necessary things that we need to do. And we hear that throughout the Scripture. There's many places where the Bible says wait on the Lord. In this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we see a situation where this kind of urgency existed. Joseph, Mary's future husband, they were actually betrothed, which really means pledged to be married. So it was already decided. It was just a matter of the timing of it coming to pass. Joseph was dealing with one of these kinds of situations when Mary came to him and gave him the news. Oh, by the way, Joseph, I'm pregnant. And you can imagine what would have begun to go through Joseph's mind when he heard those words, and she said, and oh, by the way, the child is God's son. I cannot even imagine what emotions, what thoughts, what am I going to do kind of circumstances Joseph was having to deal with and he was faced with right in that moment in time when she shared that news with him. How many think this created just a little bit of pressure for Joseph? Pressure internally, or pressure from other people, the expectations that they were going to put upon him. You know, he was under it, was he not? And listen, this is something that we don't see within the Christmas story, but I think we need to understand is that the enemy knew that something was about to happen, right? And we really get a hold of this later on in the Christmas story after Joseph and Mary have gone to Bethlehem and Herod wants to find out about where this child was going to be born or where this child was born because he was threatened. And so we know that the enemy was behind the motive of Herod to try to kill the Messiah. And so, but the enemy would have known because Gabriel had come to Mary, had he not? And he'd already told her, you will be with child. And this is of the Holy Spirit. And so when this word came to Joseph, can you imagine that the enemy was already working him over? And again, we don't see that in Scripture, but we know enough about life that when we face decisions in life that can take us one way or the other, one way would be away from God, other would be in the direction of what God has for us. We know that the enemy is at work to try to get our emotions stirred up and to try to get fears and pressures and people and all of these things going so that we react rather than we wait and hear from God. And so the enemy doesn't necessarily have to know all the details. He just knows if he can get you to act according to your flesh rather than according to the Spirit of God, that you will react ahead of God's plan and it will actually mess things up. So you can imagine already that the enemy was working Joseph over. And as we'll see in just a moment, this news that Mary brought to Joseph brought him face to face with some very difficult decisions that he felt he was going to have to make. Now, how many of you know that if Joseph would have followed those decisions that were stirring inside of him, simply based upon what he saw and understood within his circumstances, he would have been making the wrong decisions? Would he not? But based on everything he knew and understood, those decisions seemed to be like his best options. Have you ever been there? Again, you're in the midst of the tumultuous situation, and you only have the information that you see based on what you see in the natural. But what you can't see is what God sees at a much higher plane from a longer range distance. And he sees things not only distance, but through time and space. And so we oftentimes think that our circumstances are what we need to base decisions off from. But I will tell you that, and we see this example right here, if we just look at circumstances that we're facing as the basis of decision making, it will at times get us into trouble. And I will tell you, I have seen this over the years, that that's many times how people in the body of Christ make decisions. And where I've really seen it happen is through offense. People get offended by something in the church, or someone hurts their feelings, or something happens that they don't like. And they look at that situation and they mean, well, it must be my time's over here in this church. And they, based on that decision or their experience, they move on to the next church. And then something happens in that church, and then they move on to the next church, and the next church, and the next church. But how many people, listen, that doesn't only happen in the church, folks. How many times in circumstances does that happen with this job and that job and this job and that job? Or how about this? This relationship and that relationship and this relationship and that relationship. People in the church make decisions all the time based on circumstances, and yet of all people, we as the people of God need to be the ones to hear from God in our decision making. But what happens is we get fearful, or things aren't happening as quickly as we think, or the enemy's working us over and we feel like we've got to make a decision right now. And what the Lord wants us to learn is this: wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Because He has an answer for your situation. But we look at it in the here and now. God sees it from the overall picture of His plan for our life. And we've got to see things on a grander scale. And you can't do that by just looking at this natural plane. You've got to see it from God's perspective. But based on everything Joseph knew, there were decisions that needed to be made. But would that have made those decisions the right decisions? Just based on what he saw, it wouldn't, would it? To divorce Mary? To just set her aside? So the truth is, he needed to hear from God about what he should do, didn't he? He needed to hear it from God. And in God's goodness and grace, because Joseph did need to hear from God, God spoke to him, didn't he? See, Joseph's decisions couldn't just be based on what he saw and what he understood in the natural, or it would have made a mess of God's plan. So here's an important principle we can learn from this situation from Joseph. When it comes to making important decisions we need to make in life, we must be careful that we don't just base a decision on what we see and understand in the natural. We must go before the Lord with what we're wrestling with. We must wait upon Him until He gives us an answer in the natural. That He gives us instruction. And then here's another part of decision making you need to understand. The Bible says that everything is established by at least two witnesses. You need to make sure that what you sense you're hearing from the Lord gets confirmed. Because many times we'll react too quickly because we think we've heard from God. But God is faithful. God's consistent. If He says it once, He's going to give you a confirmation again, so that you know you're headed in what it is that He has planned for your life. If you get something else that starts going along that's kind of going, that's not lining up with what I originally thought, then you need to pull back and you need to stay before the Lord until you clearly hear what it is He wants you to do. If you don't hear for sure and you don't get it confirmed, then listen, just stay in the holding pattern. It's okay. You know, God isn't up wringing His hands over, oh no, what am I going to do about this person? And I will tell you that when it's the right time and you need to know something, God is not up there holding back information or withholding. He will be faithful. Listen, He's got a plan for your life. And if you'll follow Him, He will lead you down the road of that plan, but that plan also has a timing to it. So we need to understand that we've got to wait and hear and then act upon what we hear from God. And let me tell you this. God's answers to our circumstances are not always going to be what we expect. And secondly, God's answers will often go against what other people think who don't have the mind of the Lord about a matter. So we need to be real careful about who we're listening to. And do they have the heart of God, or do they just think in terms of worldly thinking? Are they just thinking on terms of just the natural, or are they a person that wants to encourage and strengthen and help you see things from God's perspective? Those are the people you want to listen to. that don't just look at it from a worldly vantage point, but see it from God's perspective. Amen? And so let's look at what happened with Joseph. Let's look at Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, here it is, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So do you see, Joseph's heart was good. It was the right kind of heart. You know, he could have had the authority to say, wait a minute, she committed adultery, she was unfaithful, she was in fornication, I don't need to deal with a woman like this, stone her. And it would have happened. But Joseph had a good heart. And so he just wanted to keep it quiet. He just wanted to keep it honoring. Even through all that happened, he wanted to honor her. Amen? So verse 20, but after he had considered this, listen to this. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. So even though he had a good heart, what was driving Joseph's sense of needing to make a decision? Fear, right? Oh no, what am I going to do? What's going to happen on and on and on. His mind was whirling. So he said, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now how many know that just confirmed what Mary had told him? She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Whoa, we're not talking an ordinary child here. And that's what Mary had told him, I'm sure. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? The angel Gabriel had also told Mary that she would give the child the name Jesus, but it isn't interesting. Joseph, because he was the head, was the one who gave Jesus the name. Isn't that amazing? Now, it's interesting that Joseph received a word from God, but do you realize it was not even on his radar screen before it was given? I mean, he was thinking, you've got to be kidding me, right? So what Joseph received from the Lord was completely different from what he had expected. But listen, that word from the angel wasn't inconsistent with God's character, was it? Also, what had happened with Mary had actually been prophesied in God's word, so it was consistent with what God's plan was. It's just that what was happening inside of Joseph and what he understood was outside of his box of what he expected. He certainly didn't see himself and Mary as being the people that God would assign with the responsibility to raise the Son of God. Who would have? That'd have been a pretty thing, a tough thing to swallow, to comprehend, wouldn't it? But that is exactly what God's plan was for their life, and he made that plan known to Joseph in a dream. Isn't that amazing? The very one Joseph and Mary's people, the Jews, had longed to see come and rescue them from oppression was the very one Mary was carrying in her womb. Me? Us? I mean, any one of us, if we put ourselves in their shoes, we're like, me? How could this be? And she walked around like that. I mean, honestly, every time something happened, you know, it says she treasured these things in her heart. I mean, she was just going, pinching myself. Is this real? Is this really happening? But then to confirm the truth that, yes, it was in fact happening, Matthew, who was the one writing of these events, quotes Isaiah 7:14. And so in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew, we'll read them again. It says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now what's interesting is how Matthew connects Mary's son being given the name Jesus with him also being called Emmanuel. Did you notice that? Matthew's making that connection as he's writing this gospel. He makes this connection because he was seeking to show his readers that the one who would save his people from their sins would do so because he was also God with us. What Matthew was showing us here is that these two names are directly connected to one another, and their meaning must both exist within one man in order for mankind to be saved. See, the Jewish people knew that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, and he would be God with us. They knew that much. They also believed that once God came to the earth and was with them, he would rescue them from the human oppression they were under. But what Matthew was seeking to make known in his gospel was that the very oppression Jesus / Emmanuel came into the world to rescue his people from wasn't just human oppression, governmental oppression, it was the oppression of sin and death that came into the world at the fall. That's what Messiah was coming to set his people free from. It was the oppression that sin brought through the deception of Satan into the world. And what I'd like us to see this morning is that the very message Matthew was communicating here is the same focus of a particular Christmas carol we often sing during this season of the year. We know this carol as O Come, Emmanuel. This old song connects Israel's longing to be set free from oppression to the coming of Emmanuel. This carol shows us how the Son of God, who is described by different titles in the Old Testament, would come to free his people from the oppression of sin and death and the tyranny of Satan. There were originally 7 verses written in this Christmas carol. And what I'd like to do is quickly run through them so that you can see the progression and the nature of what this song was saying, how it was connecting, again, Emmanuel, and that Emmanuel would be the one to not just set the world free, the Israel free from human oppression, but the oppression of sin and Satan and hell and death and so on. So let's look at these different verses in this Christmas carol. We sung the first verse this morning in one of the songs we sung. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. Until the Son of God appear, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. See, that Israel was in exile, right? They were under the oppression of Roman rule. So they were longing for Messiah to come and set them free. Verse 2, O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height. Ever heard that verse? In ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. And those words are powerful. Verse 3, "Come, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny." Does that sound like just human oppression to you? "From the depths of hell thy people save." How many songs do we sing like that nowadays? "And give them victory o'er the grave. O come, or rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel." Verse 4, "O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery." And then the refrain again. Verse 5, "O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show." There it is, waiting on God, right? "And teach us in her ways to go." Verse 6, "O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel." And finally, "O come, desire of nations, bind." We sang this song this verse this morning. "In one the hearts of all mankind. O bid our sad divisions cease, and be yourself our King of Peace." Do you understand that's talking about the second advent of Christ? The return of Christ, where all sin and death and hell and the grave is defeated completely? Rejoice, rejoice. How many know we want to see Emmanuel come in the flesh again? But not as a suffering servant, but as a risen, victorious, and mighty king. Amen? Now what's interesting about this Christmas carol is this, how in its day it could have functioned in a similar manner to those who heard and sang this song as Matthew's gospel did to his Jewish readers. Isn't that an interesting thought? "O come, come, O Emmanuel" is actually an ancient song that was written by an unknown author. It is believed the author was probably a monk who lived sometime before 800 AD. This was a time in history often referred to as the Dark Ages. But more than likely, someone somewhere in an old monastery in Europe penned this song, and they would have had no idea that someday it would reach across the ages to encourage and thrill millions of people, even in the 21st century. They would have had no idea. During the Dark Ages, the Bible was inaccessible for most people. However, this song would have been one of the few examples that existed that show how the New and Old Testament views of the Messiah came together in the birth and in the life of Jesus. So can you imagine that? The monk who composed this song must have had a full and rich knowledge of Scripture. As we have seen, the initial Latin text framed in the original seven verses displays a number of phrases from Old Testament prophecies that speak of the coming of the Messiah. "He is the rod of Jesse, the day spring from on high, the key of David, and wisdom from on high." All phrases from Old Testament passages. And mind you, this was a monk who would have been one of the few people in his day who would have had access to the Scriptures to come up with this information to write such a song. Can you see how his desire would have been to see the truth communicated to a generation who was ignorant of the Word of God? For the people of the medieval world who did not have a Bible to read, this was a teaching tool expressing the hope and truth of Christmas, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies and the birth of Christ, because it brought the story of Christ the Savior to life during hundreds of years of ignorance and darkness. O come, Emmanuel, then, was truly an important song in the history of the Christian faith. Amazing that a song could be that important to people's faith who had little access to the Word of God. But how did this tune become so popular? This song actually owes its worldwide acceptance to a man by the name of Jason Mason Neal. Neal was born on January 24th, 1818. We're talking generations later. And eventually he became an Anglican priest. He was a brilliant man educated at Trinity College in Cambridge, and he could write and speak more than 20 languages. Although he should have been a leading scholar slash preacher of the Anglican Church, many feared his intelligence and insight. At the time, church leaders thought he was too evangelical, too progressive, and too much of a free thinker to be allowed to influence the masses. So rather than receive a pastorate in London, Neal was sent by the church to the Madeira Islands off the northwest coast of Africa. Neal, however, did not despair. Now, this is a man of God in his day. On a meager salary, he established an orphanage, a school for girls, and a ministry to evangelize and reclaim prostitutes. And while he was tirelessly educating and evangelizing, Reverend Neal, who was also an avid reader of anything related to the scriptures, came across this hymn of the faith in a Latin songbook. Can you imagine that? All those years. He translated the song into English with the lyrics beginning with, draw nigh, Emmanuel. The tune that went with Neal's translation had been used for some years in Latin text versions of the song. Veni, Emmanuel was a 15th century processional that originated in a community of French Franciscan nuns living in Lisbon, Portugal. Neal's translation of the lyrics, coupled with Veni, Emmanuel, was first published in the 1850s in England. Within 25 years, Neal's works, later cut to 5 verses and called O Come, Emmanuel, grew in popularity through Europe and America. And the verses that come, there's a number of verses that the different phrases come from. The first verse comes from Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. Isaiah 11 is the inspiration for the verse describing Jesus as the rod of Jesse. Malachi 4:2 tells us that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, the day spring, and the key of David is found in Isaiah 22:22. So this is an exciting song that God has actually kept for generations. So today, the Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel, which was penned by an unnamed monk over 1,200 years ago and was given a tune by nuns in an obscure convent and was then rediscovered centuries later by a forgotten evangelist off the coast of Africa, is now enjoyed by millions of people worldwide. Amen. So God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, into the world. And so God became a man. We see this in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and Kyle already read those verses to us this morning. John 1:1-5, but I'm going to add verse 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know that? The light of Christ that shines in you is the life of Christ that's within you. That's what causes you to permeate the world, is the life of Christ that you carry. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. How many know light? Darkness can't comprehend light. It just recoils from it. But then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that the Word of God, who was Jesus Christ, was with God in the beginning, and He was God. But then He became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. But now here's the $6 million question. That's great, Pastor. That's great information. Yep, Jesus came. Jesus is with us. Why is it necessary that a Savior be both fully man, coming into this world, and fully God at the same time? Now we've got a theological question to deal with, right? Now I'm going to tell you, your theology will determine how you live. You need to understand that. Many people think, oh, theology, who needs that? You need that. Because if your theology is out of order, your life's going to be out of order. But if your theology is in order, then you will live as God intended you to live. So we actually find the answer to that question, why does the Savior need to be both fully man and fully God, in a few passages in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at those in closing. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, so that's you and me, right? He too shared in their humanity. So that, everyone say, so that. So here's the reason why He shared in our humanity. So that by His death, He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So number one, at the fall, Satan deceived Adam and Eve, did he not? And when they sinned, the Bible says, sin entered the world, therefore death entered the world. And so Satan claimed the power of death over the human race. And the Bible says in various places that he's the god of this age, small g, and that he became the prince of the power of the air. And even in the desert when he was tempting Jesus, and he tempted Jesus to reach out for authority, he says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, all of these kingdoms are mine. I have the authority to give them whoever I will. He wasn't lying. But Jesus didn't need his authority, because guess what? Jesus already still had authority, because yes, he was the Son of Man, human, but he was also the Son of God. And where mankind in their flesh sinned and died and lost their authority, Jesus never did. So therefore, the Son of God had to come into the earth and become a human being who had not yet lost authority over the enemy. But yet, in order for mankind to be saved, Jesus had to die and purchase for their sin, pay for their sin, so that he could free them from their fear of death. So he had to be human, because he had to be like us in order to pay our price. But he had to be God, because he still had to have authority over the enemy. And he did. But guess what? When he died, and this is the one Satan didn't expect, and rose again, he conquered sin and death, he destroyed the works of the devil, and he overcame, and therefore, because he paid for our price, when we put our faith in him, we overcome as well. We have overcome him how? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We have authority in the name of Jesus Christ to put the devil's head under our feet and say, you will not rule my life. You will not dictate to me. I will overcome in Jesus' name. Amen. But that's not all. Amen. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, listen, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He was the go-between. Okay? That's what a priest does. They are an intercessor. They are a go-between man and God. Okay? But how many know the priests of the Old Testament, with the sacrifices of blood and of goats and bulls and calves, couldn't finish the job? But Jesus could. He is our mediator. He's the one mediator between God and man. So he became our faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for our sins. Can you imagine that? He was the high priest who himself was crucified, was sacrificed on the altar on our behalf. So he made the connection between us and God. Where the bridge had been broken, the gulf was not stemmed. He stemmed the gulf between us and God and made a way for us to be one with God again. And finally, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I want to tell you something. That's a promise for believers. But I want to look at, I want to add to that by looking at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who was ascended into heaven, so there he is again, right? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So now we're talking about believers, right? We're not just talking about now Jesus made the way for us to become a believer. We're talking about people who are followers of Christ. He says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Jesus gets it, folks. He knows the suffering you've gone through. He knows the pain you feel. Don't let people tell you if God is so loving, why then does he allow suffering? Well then, listen, if he didn't allow suffering, he wouldn't have suffered. Sin brings death. Sin brings suffering. But listen, so Jesus knows what you're going through. But listen, we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace then with confidence so that we, listen, we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you know God wants to help you this morning? Do you know that's why he sent the babe in a manger? To grow up to be the sacrifice lamb of God and then the risen king? It's because he wants you to overcome. He wants you to be free. Listen, is there some area in your life where you have felt the weight and the burden of sin recently? I'm going to tell you, Christ has paid for it. Well, that doesn't mean he says keep wallowing in it, but he has made a way for it to be forgiven. Is there any area in your life where you have been experiencing the oppression of the devil? Christ has defeated him and has given you authority to overcome. Is there some situation in your life where you've been feeling the pressure from circumstances or from people to make a decision about something, but you know you haven't heard from God, and so you're not still sure what you should do? It's important to know that you can approach God's throne of grace with confidence over any of these kinds of situations. God loves you. And he sent his Son into the world to make it possible for you to come to him with any of these kinds of challenges. He wants you to be free from the oppression of sin and separation from God and sickness and Satan and despair and hopelessness and discouragement and on and on and on. You can be free from it through Christ. Christ has already come into the earth and paid for it all. Now you're faced with a choice. Will you come to Him? See, Emmanuel has already come. Will you come to Him? I want to say this morning, if you don't know Christ, but you have felt the weight and the oppression that sin and separation from God brings, God wants to lift that burden off of your shoulders this morning. He wants you to know life in His Son. That's what Christmas is all about. That's the true gift of Christmas. The question is, will you receive it? Is there anyone here this morning who's ready to receive the gift of Christ into your life? Anyone here? Let's just bow our heads for a minute. Is that you this morning? Jesus, that's what Christmas is about. He came to give you life. He came to set you free. Do you want to be free? Do you want to know the joy of what it means to be out from under the oppression that this world and sin and the enemy brings? If that's you this morning, you say, I want to be free. I want this gift that Christ has given. Would you just raise your hand this morning? All right, if you've given your life to Christ, God's plan is that you live in freedom and victory, not bondage and defeat. Unfortunately, because the enemy often deceives Christians, he lies about God to them or about who they are as a child of God or about their authority. And he seeks to deceive people, Christians, into believing there's nothing I can do. All hope is lost. And so many Christians who don't need to walk around discouraged, defeated, and feeling distant from God. But listen, you do not have to live under that dark cloud, Christian. Christ wants you to walk in freedom, whatever it is that's weighing you down. So let me ask you something. Are you here this morning and you've been going through a season of feeling discouraged or defeated or even distant from God? Are you here this morning and you've been carrying the weight of oppression in your life? If that's you, God wants to set you free. God sent His Son in the world so you don't have to live under that weight any longer. So if that describes you this morning, let God lift that weight off your shoulders. Come and allow the Holy Spirit who is with us right now to minister freedom in that area of your life. If that's you this morning, even right now, I want to invite you to come up here and let the Holy Spirit minister to you.